It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. Today, part three. If you missed parts one and two, you want to go back and listen to them. But today, part three, how will God judge the people who never heard of Christ? A very fair question, a very reasonable question. There are people who live in parts of the world who never met a missionary, never heard the gospel, never read a Bible. On the other hand, sometimes when such people are discovered by missionaries or explorers, fascinating facts are uncovered. There is abundant documentation of remote cultures who sought to serve the one true God and celebrated the arrival of missionaries as fulfillments of their expectations. Alonzo Bunker, a late 19th century writer, studied a Burmese hill people called the Karen for 30 years and lived amongst them. He reported their belief in one supreme God and their eager, centuries-old prediction that a brother would someday visit from far away, bringing with him a lost book written by Yahweh. Such a book would provide both freedom and instruction on how to better worship this Yahweh. Karen hymns describe Yahweh as creator of the entire world. He is also all-powerful and all-knowing. The Karen even have a story about how people fell from God. Yahweh formed the world originally, the verse goes. He appointed food and drink. He appointed the fruit of trial. He caused them to eat the fruit of the tree of trial. They obeyed not. They believed not Yahweh. When they ate the fruit of trial, they became subject to sickness, aging, and death. Now, naturally, the parallel to Genesis is so obvious that it barely needs mentioning. The similarity between the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, and Yahweh is also noteworthy. However, there is no record of any Christian witness to the Karen prior to 1795 when they were first discovered, or in the subsequent century which saw only a handful of visitors. We seem to have a fantastic example of people learning scattered truths about God apart from missionary intervention. The Karen are not the only tribe from that corner of the world with monotheistic views and anticipations of a lost book. Don Richardson documents all kinds of beliefs from other peoples. I want to recommend Richardson's excellent book called Eternity in Their Hearts. What a fitting title for this subject, Eternity in Their Hearts. Meanwhile, you're probably thinking, okay, Bob, so maybe God does take ignorance into account for people who live in far-off lands or for people who lived before Jesus came. But even here in America, many who have heard the gospel are simply not convinced that it's true. If we die and discover we were wrong, won't God be obligated to judge us as legitimately ignorant people who were merely being honest about what they believed and what they didn't believe? Well, my friend, I am never bothered by the honest skeptic who isn't convinced of Jesus' claims. Instead, I simply ask about what would happen in the event that God were to make himself known. I ask them, then would you serve him? And the usual words, oh, yeah, certainly. Those words are quickly tested as I begin to then suggest ways in which God can be found. Prayer, meditation, Bible study, historical research, immersion into Christian fellowship. It goes on and on. Oh, well, I'm not sure I have the time to do those things with school and work. My schedule is very limited. All right, convenient as such an excuse seems to be, that person will still be held accountable. Deep inside, a semi-conscious train of thought is moving on. Once I discover that Jesus is real, I'll have no excuse to refuse serving him. But if I leave the door closed, I'll never know for sure what's on the other side. I can live the way I choose. Whenever my conscience bothers me, I may comfort myself in the knowledge that maybe Jesus does not exist after all. Ladies and gentlemen, we can easily fool ourselves, but God is not tricked by these flake-out maneuvers. The day of judgment will spotlight all hidden motives. Now, a very related, very important question. What about those who die as infants? Obviously, an infant cannot choose to repent. In what manner will God handle that situation? Okay, putting aside the blatantly obvious observation that sending a baby to hell does not seem to be the action of a loving God, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that. Too much of a stretch to suggest that, is there? Anyway, many Christians believe there is such a thing as the age of accountability. That actual term is not found in the scriptures, but the phenomenon is found in scriptures. Matthew 12 contains a description of the only sin for which Jesus did not die, and this is a sin that a baby simply cannot commit. This sin is a conscious and final refusal to serve Christ. Since Christ makes himself known today through his Spirit, the sin is appropriately titled Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's understandable that one will have honest historical doubts about the person of Jesus, but ignoring the experience of God's drawing Spirit is quite another matter. When Christ, by the Spirit's power, performed a miracle in front of certain Pharisees, they were left without an excuse to admit his true identity. Christ's credibility had been clearly established. Not wanting to knuckle under, the Pharisees, religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees quickly attributed the Holy Spirit's work to the power of Satan. This lie is the blasphemy. Now, a more modern person might try to write the Spirit's influence off as some kind of weird, repressive mind thought or psychological thing. Naturally, it's easy to see why a sinful man does not wish to repent, but is it conceivable that a baby who has not even obtained a sense of right and wrong could possibly commit this sin? Of course not. By the way, Deuteronomy chapter 1 says explicitly that children do not know good from bad, do not know good from evil. Yeah, but Bob, aren't babies inheritors of Adam's sin? Yes, in the sense that they are born separated from God and with a nature that will be prone to sin as it grows. The mark of original sin, however, is covered on the cross. The only sin left, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, cannot be committed by a small child. Well, then at what age can one commit this sin, you're wondering? There's no definite answer to that question because people grow at different paces. Certainly children learn right from wrong early in life, but at what point would God hold them accountable? In my opinion, God waits until a child reaches adulthood. Of course, adulthood was at a younger age in the biblical culture, so by our reckoning, it may be somewhere in the teens. They are now starting to try teens in America as adults when they commit heinous crimes, so our country is admitting that a person is not excused simply for being a minor. But again, since people grow and mature differently, we can't dogmatically name a cutoff age. For this same reason, I believe God also extends a certain flexibility to those who are mentally challenged. Anyway, the purpose of this three-part series was to show that people everywhere have a degree of God's light. Because we have a responsibility to respond to this light, God is completely just in holding people accountable worldwide. Since all have sinned, there is no such thing as the innocent person who knew nothing of God, at least not amongst adults of a certain age. But some are honestly ignorant of the gospel. Once again, I believe God will take that into consideration by judging people according to what they would have done if they had heard. God will undoubtedly verify his conclusion by highlighting the manner in which men or women interacted with their own conscience, even if they never once heard the name Jesus Christ. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions at bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes. What's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com. and BarnesandNoble.com. Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
So, you'd like to believe in God, but Sometimes the Bible just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. For example, why did the resurrected Jesus ask Peter the same question 3 times in a row? 3 times! He asks Peter if he loves him. 3 times Peter says, yes. Did Jesus not hear him the first time? And why does Jesus suddenly start predicting Peter's death in this very same conversation? That seems rather out of context to their discussion of love, unless Jesus was maybe getting ticked at Peter, thus offering a dire prophecy to teach him a lesson. Well, my friend, you're asking an excellent question. The passage in question can be found in John 21:15-19. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify him. Then he said to him, follow me. I was reading from the New International Version. The background is that after Christ had been arrested, Peter publicly denied him 3 times. This is something he never would have imagined himself doing. After all, he'd followed Jesus around for years, believing with all his heart that Jesus was the promised Messiah of his people, a warrior king who would deliver the Jews from the tyranny of the Romans. Peter had also gone out of his way to tell Jesus that he would remain loyal even if everyone else forsook him. But when Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, Peter was quite confused. So were all the other disciples, but Peter, we know, was very confused, and the whole situation got exasperated when his moment of truth arrived. Asked if he was one of Jesus' friends while he knew that Jesus was facing the tribunals, Peter's courage failed him. What a difference a few days make! Now Jesus has risen from the dead, and he wants to talk to Peter. Can you just imagine how poor Peter must have felt? This was worse than some kid being dragged into the principal's office. Now, he'd already met and interacted with the resurrected Jesus, so had the other disciples, but they had not yet discussed the big elephant in the room, Peter's denials. So here we are at the end of John. We're reading this. Readers are dripping with anticipation as they devour this narrative, only to find a somewhat confusing and somewhat repetitive conversation between Jesus and Peter. The problem is with our English translations. Much more is going on here than we realize, and an exploration into the original Greek provides a very interesting spotlight to an otherwise bland-looking dialogue. Many of us are conditioned to thinking of foreign language studies as a boring endeavor, reserved only for intellectuals who have nothing better to do with their time. The most commonly shared experience is that of taking a language class to satisfy some kind of general ed requirement in school. We recall sitting in classrooms, anxiously glancing at our watches, while some enthusiastic instructor talks about nouns, participles, and present tenses, looking far more enthusiastic than anyone else in the room that has to listen to him. Yes, foreign language gets a bad rap. Be that as it may, the subject is unavoidable. After all, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Although we have many excellent translations into English, certain words do not maintain their original flavor after crossing the border, no matter how well they were translated. This means that we have to not only translate the words, we have to study exactly what those words would have meant to their original Greek-speaking audience. This conversation between Jesus and Peter offers a glaring example. The most recurring word is love. It is repeated often in just a matter of minutes, making Jesus come across either as a man who has a hearing problem or one who delights in redundancy. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. All right, well, just in case you didn't hear me the first two times, let me ask you just once more. Do you love me? Yes! Now, that's the way it comes across in English, but the Greek text offers something substantially different. In English, we have one word for love. It's called love. I bet you knew that one already. In Greek, there are many words for love. There's the word eros, referring to romantic or sexual love. This is where we get the word erotic from. There's storge, the kind of love one has for his family. There's phileia, which means the kind of love one has for a friend. Philadelphia, here in America, was considered the city of brotherly love. But the most important word for love in the New Testament is agape. This word can include emotion, but the emphasis is more on action, and it was often used for sacrificial action, depending on the context. In other words, loving a person enough to lay down your life and die for them. This is the same word used of God in John 3:16, where the gospel writer talks about God loving the entire world enough to send his only son to die for us. And of course, as we've talked about on other shows, and we'll continue to explore, this son is really God himself incarnate. So it's saying God loved us so much that he himself chose to die for us. Very fitting usage of the word agape. When Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, he is using a form of the word agape. Peter responds with phileo, a form of the word phileia. Understanding these two different words makes all the difference in the world. Peter, do you love me enough to lay down your life and die for me? Well, everyone standing there, especially Peter, already knew the answer to that question. When given an opportunity to die for his friend, Peter had wimped out. Peter responds like a politician dodging a Sunday morning news show question. Lord, you know I phileo you. I've always had a strong affection for you as a friend. So Jesus repeats the question. Peter, do you agapes, the form of the word agape? Do you agape me? Do you love me enough to lay down your life for me? Peter gives the same answer. Lord, you know I phileo you. You're great. You're the best. Now catch this. Here's where it gets really interesting. The third time, Jesus changes the word. Peter, do you phileas me? Do you at least have a strong affection for me? Peter sadly agrees. Yes, Lord, I have an affection for you as a friend, and that is all I am able to do. I must confess that I do not love you enough to lay down my life for you. And then Jesus comforts him by saying, well, don't worry about it. Someday you will die for me. You see, all at once, Jesus' prediction of Peter's death makes perfect sense because we now have a better understanding of the context. Peter felt horrible about his cowardice. He had sworn that he would never forsake Jesus, but when push came to shove, he did not measure up. By telling Peter that someday he will indeed be a martyr, Jesus is giving Peter the best news he can possibly hear. In the book of Acts, we see a completely different Peter, defending his Christian convictions under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When Peter and John were threatened by the governing authorities and warned to stop preaching the gospel, they replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Acts chapter 4. Years later, Peter was executed under the vicious Emperor Nero. Church tradition tells us that when they were about to crucify him, he insisted on being crucified upside down because it was too much of an honor to be crucified right side up, like his Lord. All of this was anticipated by Jesus as he restored Peter to fellowship. The flavor of the conversation accentuates itself with just a little bit of Greek. And so, as you can see, occasionally, once in a while at least, language studies are not nearly as boring as we thought. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious. Thank you.
Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.